us to not allow fear to control our lives. So many times fear can rear its head, and we can choose not to do the good out of fear of consequences or anything like that. And in our text today, where we're going back to Luke. We're in Luke chapter 9. There certainly was an opportunity for the disciples to experience fear when they were given one of Jesus' commandments, which was basically to go forward from town to town with nothing. Less than a beggar would take with them is how much they were going to be going from town to town. And yet they trusted God and followed and obeyed him. Well, before we begin, I'd just like to thank you once again that I had that opportunity a couple weeks ago to spend some time with my family in Maryland. It was a great time getting to see them and do so much with them. The Lord was really gracious with the weather, too. I know a lot of people asked me when I came back, how was it? Did you all get affected by the hurricane? No. The hurricane turned south from us, and it downgraded from a Category 4 to just a Category 1. So all we really experienced were gray skies and a couple days where it was sprinkling. The only effect it had was it canceled a Baltimore Oriole game that we were planning. They probably still had the game, but we didn't want to go when it was kind of muggy. But that was the only effect that it had. And so we were grateful for that. Good to spend time with my family. It had been close to 2 years since I had seen them because it's a little hard for them to come out here. I don't know if you know very much about my father's health situation, but he has some mental difficulties. And I found out while I was there part of why it's been a while since they'd come here. And the last time they tried to fly, he was going through the TSA, and he accidentally took somebody else's bag as they were going through and tried to go off with their bag. And it was, you know, kind of an embarrassing situation for my mom. And the TSA has to take those things extremely seriously, regardless of how people act or feel. But we're going to be trying to work with them so that maybe they can come here a little bit more often. And I got to meet with the workmans on Tuesday. That was good. I felt bad that I missed them on the Sunday, but we caught up some on Tuesday. And they are a great, great family. Very fun to talk and spend some time with them. So yes, we're returning to Luke today, and very interestingly, it could fit right into the theme we've been going through on following God in a fallen world. All the stuff that we can draw from this text to teach us about how we should be living as Christians is very, very applicable to that subject. And starting in Luke 9, there's a slight change that occurs in Jesus' ministry style. Up to this point, everything that we've read from chapter 1 to chapter 8, it's all been Jesus doing the work. There's lepers who need healed. They take them to Jesus. Jesus heals them. There's paralytics that need to be healed. They take them to Jesus. Jesus heals them. All the teaching has been coming from the mouth of Jesus. And it's been basically a one-man show. But now, Jesus shifts his ministry approach a little bit and begins to place responsibility upon the 12 disciples, or later they would be called apostles, people like Peter, John, Andrew, and so on. And as we see what he asks them to do, and we see them carrying out in obedience his commands, we can learn that we, one, need to trust God. We need to trust God. Two, we need to be faithful. And three, we need to be content. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are excited to be able to read about our Savior Jesus this morning and to learn from his commandments to these 12 disciples. Examples that we can apply in our lives that will help to enrich them, bring us more joy and contentment, and help us to be better witnesses to those around us. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear your word this morning, we would do more than just hear, we would apply, and that it would enrich our relationship with Jesus. Help us, Lord, all that we read and learn from your word, to treat it as an opportunity to be in a better relationship with you and obey you better. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll first read verses 1 through 6 and talk about those for a little bit, and then we'll move on from there. It says, "And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So as I said earlier, up to this point, Jesus has been doing the work, as far as we read in Scripture, exclusively himself. Probably, there's many things that Jesus did that were not recorded, John tells us. So probably he's been working with the 12 disciples a little bit up to this point. But here we read, they are given the responsibility to go out and to cast out demons, cure diseases, and proclaim the kingdom of God and the gospel. So Jesus changes his approach. Why would Jesus suddenly change his approach? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but I have a fair guess that Jesus knows that his time is limited. Jesus is on a time-sensitive mission. He's only going to be on earth ministering for 3 years. His ministry lasted 3 years. And at this point, I don't know, maybe he's got about 2.5 years left, something like that, just a guess. He knows that soon enough, he is going to be crucified for the sins of the world, buried, rise again, and then return to his Father in heaven. And this church that he is building is going to need to have competent leadership. So he's beginning to train up these 12 disciples in the role that they will soon have, leading the church. Also, simply just a basic principle of leadership and work is that the more people you have ministering, the more ministry that happens and the more good things that happen. Jesus, though he is God, decided to take upon himself human form. And at least for his time in the flesh, he's physically here and can't physically be in every single town at the same time because he's chosen to limit himself in that way. So he sends out these other disciples who can do the work in many different areas. When I think of the country church, and one of the two kind of big things that drew me here, I think of two things that I love a lot. And there's a lot of stuff I could mention more than just two. But two major things, I think of how friendly people are, especially to visitors and people they don't know that well. When people come into the church, I have confidence that somebody, not just me, will greet that individual and try to do their part to make them feel welcome, make them feel loved. The church also has a very positive, happy atmosphere of fellowship within the body. And I rejoice in that and love it. The second thing is that this church serves. There's this saying that's kind of happens in a lot of churches where you have 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That doesn't apply in this church body. We have a lot of people ministering. And that's how, despite really there's, relative to a lot of churches, there's really not a lot of people here. We're not a small church, but neither are we a big church. Yet we're able to do so many ministries, so many outreach ministries, teaching ministries, feeding people, preschool, many different Sunday school classes, especially surprising how many we're able to run, again, given how many people are a part of this church. And that's all because it's more than just one or two or three people doing the work. There's many people who are ministering. So Jesus, he sends the 12 out, to begin developing them as leaders and ministers themselves. And when he sends them out, he gives them some particular instructions. And I want to take this time, a bit of a side point, but a useful one, to talk a little bit about how to interpret your Bibles. Think, why are you going there? Well, when I was growing up, my mom had a friend, and her friend was a lovely person, you know, a great God-fearing person, but she was part of what I'd say, for lack of a kinder term, a cult. And this group basically took these verses literally, and the leaders within this church movement would actually go from town to town, and they would not take things with them, and they would look within that town for other members and organizations of this cult movement, and they would stay literally in their home. And they'd go to like the Sunday service for a few times and preach to them. And then they'd depart and go somewhere else. And they'd kind of go in a circle behaving this way in their ministry. And they got it from these verses. Why am I here not moving around in a circle with nothing? Why am I not applying this in my life? Well, when we examine Jesus or anybody teaching something in the Bible, something we have to consider is this intended to be applied equally literally to everyone, or is this more of a time-sensitive, unique occurrence? And in this case, we know it's a more of a unique occurrence directed just to a specific set of individuals, because it's limited, for one. It's to the 12. It's not to every single one of his disciples, just to the 12. So when we're reading the Bible, and we come upon something, and we wonder, hey, should we be doing this today? Is this something that I need to literally put into my life or not? One thing we need to look at is how many people are included in this instruction. And in here, just 12 people are told to do this. And Jesus, by this point, had thousands following him. So it was unique to just these 12. The other was that it was for a limited time. He didn't tell them to do this forever and ever. In fact, after they do it, they come back to him, they report on it, and so on. That's the end. Jesus does this a couple times. It's not intended for us to do it literally all the time. But this doesn't mean that we can't apply it to our lives and learn from it. Even these time-sensitive things that are directed to a few, we can still draw eternal principles from that help us. And I wish that, even though I don't believe we should be taking this literally, I do wish that believers, and especially preachers, learn some more from what's going on here. And essentially, they are being called upon to radically trust God. You know that saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. They are doing that very literally, because they are going to towns perhaps they haven't been before, perhaps they know nobody there, and they have nothing. Even a beggar in today's society would take some things with them, take some of the money that they've gathered with them before going to a new town. They are to take nothing, not even a change of clothes. Nothing at all they take with them, on faith that there will be a place that they will be able to stay from. People there will provide for their needs, all on faith in God, that he will take care of them. And so, although we don't literally do that today, we can learn from this to trust God. If God can take care of these 12 men for this period of time who are going around with literally nothing, then if God calls you to do something hard or to make some kind of change in your life and allows you to take, you know, clothes and everything else with you, then you can certainly trust God to provide and take care of you. There's also a note here about faithfulness and contentment. He says in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. When they arrived at this town and somebody accepted them, they weren't to seek out better lodging. You know, if the first home they entered into was a poor home, put it that way, and suddenly some wealthy person were to come along and say, here, you can stay in my house instead. They weren't to say, oh, well, this is better, so I'm just going to drop this and go and do the better, more comfortable, nicer thing. They were to stay and be faithful and be content. Wherever they stayed, didn't matter if the hosts were burning the broccoli casserole, they were to stay and be faithful to where they were called and be content. Trusting in God, faithfulness, contentment, those are three powerful Christian traits that will improve your ministry and improve your testimony. I think a big part of why Jesus wanted them to do this was for the sake of testimony. Imagine they are going around proclaiming the gospel to people, and yet they evidence by their lives that they don't trust God at all, and they aren't content. What does that say to people when we evidence in our lives no trust, and we are not content with what He's given us? It implicitly tells people that we don't really believe the message that we are preaching. I remember when I was about in middle school going to a church, and the minister of the church stood up one Sunday and he was telling everybody, "I have no intention of ever leaving this church. You all treat me so good. I'm happy with the salary," and all, you know, he just made all these promises about how everything was so good here. He wasn't going to leave. I remember the next time I went, we weren't that faithful, so it probably wasn't the next week. It might have been the next Easter service or something. I don't know. But the next time I went, he was leaving. He was leaving, and he was going somewhere else, and they were going to pay him more money and this sort of thing. That really did a lot to hurt my faith, because here's the leader of the church, and my impression was, oh, he's just chasing money. You know, this is... Yeah, he's found somewhere more comfortable, and he said this, and it was a lie, and he made this promise, and it didn't prove true. And it really, really hurt my belief in the gospel. Now, I've since learned that the Nazarene denomination, that's what he was a part of, they actually systematically move people around. So it could have been that he actually didn't have a choice, in which case the lesson there is don't make promises that you can't keep. But I didn't know that, and from my perspective, he was trying to go somewhere nicer to get more stuff, and it really, really hurt me. So I'd say, as believers, consider the testimony you have before others, whether you are evidencing trust in God, faithfulness, and contentment. Because people are watching, and when you aren't those things, it can damage their own look upon God. But when you are doing those things, people can begin to wonder. You see, maybe this God is worth trusting because so-and-so has such great contentment. And look at what God is doing in their lives, that they are able to be faithful in the position that God has put them. That can be hard to do today because we have so many forces in our culture that kind of push us away from that. As I've said before in, you know, another sermon, the economy doesn't run on contentment. It runs on wanting more stuff. And that's just how it is. That's how it's going to be. So we have a lot of things pushing us, not just that, but from other angles to say, don't be content. Go seek more. Think about you. Yeah? If you're in this responsibility and you find something better, abandon the responsibility. Go do the nicer, better thing. That's not unusual behavior in this culture. But it's a bad testimony. So we need to be conscious of this. And furthermore, when we live like that, it really just hurts our own joy, you know, that seeking for something better, because there's always something better. It's an endless hole to try and fill that. Instead, let's be content, let's trust, and let's be faithful. So verse 7 to 9, I'll read those. I won't say much about them. I'll say more about them next week, actually. It says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." Actually, what these verses are doing are kind of foreshadowing what will happen in next week's sermon. If you jump down, verse 18, you see Peter And others are talking. It says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen.'" Basically the same kind of words that Herod here is using. So these are foreshadowing, putting in our mind to beginning to wonder, who is Jesus? Is Jesus John the Baptist? Is he just Elijah? Or is he just a prophet? And next week we're going to answer who Jesus is. I'll also say, Herod was not interested for benevolent reasons. Herod was a bad guy. And in fact, when we get to chapter 13, we find out Herod is trying to kill Jesus. And when Herod eventually does meet Jesus, he puts a crown of thorns and purple robe on him, and he and the soldiers mock and mistreat Jesus. So this is really a threat, Herod's interest in Jesus. And again, a reminder that Jesus is on a time mission. There are people out there trying to kill him. Verse 10 and on. "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them set down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so and had them all set down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." So here again, we see Jesus including his disciples more in ministry and asking them to trust him. They have a lot of questions about what's going on here, and he doesn't answer the questions. And interestingly, over the years, so many Bible teachers and scholars, etc., have wondered, how did this happen? Like, how did the miracle occur? Were there a lot of fit? Did he somehow multiply the 5 loaves of bread into 5,000 loaves of bread and the 2 fish into 2,000 fish? Did they become this extremely nourishing substance that somehow could fill? We don't have the answer. We don't know. He doesn't tell us either how he's going to do this. So the disciples and we, too, are asked to trust. So, of course, when they're told that they are to feed these 5,000 people with just this amount of food, they don't know what to make of it. And they think that, they try and rationalize it and think, perhaps he's intending that we are to go and buy the food and bring it back to them. Because, well, out of curiosity, I looked up the population of Bremen, because I thought maybe Bremen's about 5,000. And I found a census from 2010, and it said that its population was 4,500. So if you can imagine 5 loaves of bread, and these are not big, puffy, delicious Sara Lee loaves of bread. They're hard, small loaves of bread. You try and imagine feeding Bremen with that. It's not going to work, is it? You're not even going to be able to cut. Even if you had like a week, you're not going to be able to thinly slice so that everybody gets a piece. To try and slice it that small, you're going to just end up with a big pile of mush. So they're thinking, well, maybe we're meant to go and buy the stuff. Jesus doesn't explain himself. Doesn't say how he's going to do it. He just says, set them in groups of 50 each. And to their credit, although they don't know how this is going to take place, they do obey their Savior. And I would say sometimes we also need to do that. We don't even usually have all the information that we would like to have. I know how I am. I know how people are. When you're asked to do something, you want to know all there is to know about it. You want to basically know the future. Where are you going? How are the people going to respond? If they say this, what will I say? You know, you want to know all the details. Sometimes, in fact, most of the time, we don't have all the information that we would like to have. Does that mean that we are not to obey? You know, would it have been right for the disciples to say, no, we are not doing this until you tell us how you are going to pull off this miracle? No, they don't do that. They simply obey, trust, and obey. And interestingly enough, like I said, nobody today even knows how this miracle was performed. I've heard all kinds of explanations. I heard one that was, I'll share with you just because it's silly. But somebody, in attempting to explain these verses, thought that perhaps Jesus had guilt-tripped them. Perhaps really they did have stashed away the food. They had somewhere hidden, you know, perhaps in their trousers, 2,000 fish. And Jesus, by saying this comment that they needed to feed these people, was really about them, you know, becoming convicted that you shouldn't be withholding your stuff from other people. You need to be sharing. And so, but, you know, imagine, you know, Peter and John walking around with trousers filled with fish. Where are we going to get the food to feed all of these people? A fish slips out. You know, some explanations for miracles are harder to believe than the miracles themselves. I don't know how he did it, whether it was by multiplication or what, except that it was a miracle. And he did manage to feed all these people. And in fact, he went above and beyond. Not only were they fed, they were satisfied. And not only were they satisfied, but there were 12 baskets left over, which tells us maybe it did involve multiplication in some way, since they ended up with more than they started with, it looks like. But we can see that God provides. Jesus provides. And we might not know all of the answers, but he's going to take care of us. He's going to more than take care of us. He's going to provide for our needs abundantly. And so, when faced with any kind of instruction or calling that Jesus is giving to us, calling us to go out on faith, do something, we're probably not, as these disciples, going to be called to go from town to town like that. But he will call us to our own unique callings and things that he wants us to do in this life. We can trust him. He took care of the disciples going from town to town. They went with nothing, and they were okay. All of them made it back. All of them were able to tell Jesus about what had happened. Over 5,000 men, so probably there were even more people, because it specifies men. There were probably children and women and so on amongst this crowd, so it's probably even more than 5,000 people that were fed. All of them, he takes care of. He feeds them, provides for them, so that they are satisfied, and so that there is even more left over than they started with. So let us, as we follow God, trust him. He will care. He will provide. Let's be content. Don't constantly just be seeking out the next and better thing. People will see that, and it can hurt our testimony before others. And let's be faithful wherever God has called us and put us to perform what he has called us to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us, as I said, to not just learn from these words, but to apply them. Help us, Lord, to apply them relationally, too. To just talk with our Savior Jesus, to pray to him, to pray to you, God, talk with you, God. Find out what you want us to do, and trust you to do it. And do it with faithfulness, and do it with contentment. Lord, we ask that you help us to resist forces in our lives that would lead us to not trust and not be content, but instead to just enjoy you, enjoy the life that you've given to us, serve faithfully, trust you, and be content. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.